We began this series in early January, taking a look at life's big questions. Who are we? Where did we come from? And what are we doing here? And the answers to those life questions are found in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. We learned in the opening chapter of Genesis about the days of creation and how God just spoke and the universe came into being. We learned in Genesis chapter 2 about the special creation of man and woman in this bond we call marriage. In Genesis 3, we learned about the tragedy of sin and how sin brought a curse to the earth and to the way that we live. And we saw in Genesis chapter 4 how that legacy of sin continued as Cain killed his brother Abel. In Genesis chapter 5, we saw the tale of two family trees. We saw the family line of Cain that developed into people who consistently walked away from God. And we saw another family line through Seth, whose descendants walked with the Lord. We learned in Genesis 6 about how corrupt the world had become, and God made a decision to end the life he had created, with the exception of one family who he commissioned to build a great ark to carry the animals. And so we learned last week about Noah in the ark. And we kind of left Noah floating around in the ark on the water last week. And so in this message in Genesis chapter 8, we're going to talk about the rainbow promise. But I want to remind you one of our scriptures last week from Psalm 104, 5-9. The psalmist was reflecting on the great flood, and he said, "You placed the world on its foundation so it would never be moved. You clothed the earth with floods of water, water that covered even the mountains. At your command, the water fled. At the sound of your thunder, it hurried away. Mountains rose and valleys sank to the levels that you decreed. Then you set a firm boundary for the seas so they would never again cover the earth." And we certainly see evidence of that today. We see the mountains that rose, we see the valleys that sank, and since that time we've seen a firm boundary for the seas. But much of the world was destroyed with the exception of those eight people and the animals that were carried in the ark. So I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to see how this concludes by looking at Genesis chapter 8. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 8. We're going to start with verses 1-5, but we will keep reading, so I encourage you to keep your Bibles open there. Genesis chapter 8, starting in verse 1. "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and livestock with him in the boat. He sent a wind to blow across the earth, and the floodwaters began to recede. The underground waters stopped flowing, and the torrential rains from the skies were stopped. So the floodwaters gradually receded from the earth. After 150 days, exactly 5 months from the time the flood began, the boat came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. 2.5 months later, as the waters continued to go down, the other mountain peaks became visible." So we see this interesting phrase in verse 1, that God remembered Noah, which makes some people wonder, well, what does that mean? Did God forget him? It doesn't mean God forgot about Noah and then recalled him later, but the sense in the Hebrew here is God's heart was warm for Noah. God was still thinking of Noah. God turned his attention to Noah. And we're told also in the scriptures that God sent a wind to blow across the earth. The word for wind is ruah, the Hebrew word. It means breath, wind, or spirit. And it's not the first time that we've encountered this word. In Genesis chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the ruah, the Spirit of God, was hovering over the surface of the waters." And so once again, God remembers Noah, and ruah was sent out on the waters. So we have this massive ark, eight people, representatives of the different animal kinds. It says in the scripture, after 150 days, exactly 5 months from the time the flood began, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, the mountains of Ararat are a range. They're not an exact location. But many people that have tried to search for them know that Ararat is located in the middle of some countries that are not interested in helping us find it. Turkey, Georgia, Armenia, on the southern borders, Iraq and Iran, and of course, Syria. And so all of these places are very tense And even though there have been pleas to search for Noah's Ark, it just really hasn't happened. Let's pick it up in Genesis chapter 8, verse 6. After another 40 days, Noah opened the window he'd made in the boat and released a raven. The bird flew back and forth until the floodwaters of the earth had dried up. He also released a dove to see if the water had receded and it could find dry ground. But the dove could find no place to land because the water still covered the ground. So it returned to the boat, and Noah held out his hand and drew the dove back inside. After waiting another 7 days, Noah released the dove again. This time the dove returned to him in the evening with a fresh olive leaf in its beak. Then Noah knew that the flood waters were almost gone. He waited another 7 days and then released the dove again. This time it did not come back. Noah was now 601 years old. On the first day of the new year, 10.5 months after the flood began, the flood waters had almost dried up from the earth. Noah lifted back the covering of the boat and saw that the surface of the ground was drying. 2 more months went by, and at last, the earth was dry. Genesis 8 is filled with all sorts of details that help us understand the flood. We're told how long the flood lasted. We're told when the flood waters began to recede. We're told how long the people and animals stayed in the ark. And these are all details that are important because if somebody was just making this story up, they wouldn't include that level of detail. So these details emphasize that the biblical account of the flood isn't a myth, it's not a fable or a legend, but it's an actual historical event. So we see the ark coming aground on the mountains of Ararat. Said that the ark was floating 10.5 months after the flood began. Flood waters had almost dried up from the earth. Noah lifted back the covering of the boat, and he saw the surface of the ground was drying. But then they spent 2 more months on the ark. So they spent over a year on the ark. Now, I don't know how many of you have gone on a long trip. I know the Alms have recently. But have you ever gone on a long trip when you have children in the car? And they ask a lot of questions. Well, they actually ask one question, but they keep asking it over and over. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And I don't know if Noah's sons and daughters were asking that question. I'm sure the animals probably were. But they were stuck in the ark for about a year. So what was Noah waiting for? Well, the Bible tells us 2 important things about Noah that we've read in previous weeks. In Genesis 6:22, the scripture says Noah did everything exactly as the Lord commanded him. And then we see again in Genesis 7:5, Noah did everything exactly as God commanded him. So why was Noah waiting in the boat? What was he waiting for? I think very clearly he was waiting on the Lord. I don't know if this has ever happened in your life, but sometimes I make plans and I really pray about them and I think God wants me to move in a certain direction, but sometimes I want to move faster than God does. Have you ever done that? Have you ever tried to get ahead of God? Doesn't always work out too well, does it? And I think Noah understood that, and so he waited on the Lord. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Then God said to Noah, "Leave the boat, all of you. You and your wife, your sons and their wives, release all the animals, the birds, the livestock, the small animals that scurry along the ground, so they can be fruitful and multiply throughout the earth." So Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives left the boat, and all of the large and small animals and birds came out of the boat, pair by pair. Now keep in mind, they've been cooped up in this ark for a year. 3 decks, lots of animals, lots of stuff to clean up, if you know what I'm saying. But I wonder, if you had been on the ark and you finally got out of there after about a year, what's the first thing you would have done after getting out of the ark? Would you have knelt down and kissed the ground? Would you have run? Maybe you would have jumped on one of the horses and took off for a gallop. What would you have done? Well, the Bible tells us what Noah and his family did. Check this out. Verse 20, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and there he sacrificed as burnt offerings the animals and birds that had been approved for that purpose. And the Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice and said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground because of the human race, even though everything they think or imagine is bent toward evil from childhood. I will never again destroy all living things. As long as the earth remains, there will be planting and harvesting, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. So what's the first thing Noah and his family do? They worship. They worship God with an offering, and they give a sacrifice of thanksgiving because they were spared the destruction of the rest of the world. They were thankful for their lives. They were thankful for the lives of the animals. And the first thing they did was acknowledge who God is through worship. But you know, I don't think any of us will fully understand what it means to worship until we understand what it means to be saved. That's why they were so thankful. And that's so important, I want to say it again. You will never fully understand what it means to worship until you experience what it means to be saved. Then your worship will never be something that's half-hearted or optional or trivial. You will have purpose in your worship because you have been saved. Worship really is our first responsibility to God. And God was pleased when he saw Noah and his family acknowledging him as soon as they got off of the ark. God wants our worship today not to be motivated by duty or obligation, but our worship needs to be from a place of love and joy and thanksgiving. Then it becomes real worship. Worship is more than music. Yes, we sang this morning. Thank you very much, Joy and Mary Lou, for leading that. But everything you do becomes worship when you dedicate it to God. In Noah's very act of obedience in building the ark, the 100 years or so that it took, staying on the ark, caring for the animals because God told him to, became an act of worship. Let's pick it up at the top of chapter 9. Then God blessed Noah and his sons and told them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. All the animals of the earth, all the birds of the sky, all the animals that scurry along the ground, and all the fish in the sea will look on you with fear and terror. I have placed them in your power. I have given them to you for food, just as I have given you grain and vegetables. But you must never eat any meat that still has the lifeblood in it." So we're told some other interesting things that kind of make sense in our world. Once again, man is given dominion over the animals. We remember that happened back in Genesis chapter 2. But now animals are going to fear man. Why? Because God has now made them available for food. The original design was for us to be herbivores. In Genesis 1, 29 and 30, God said, "Look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I have given you every green plant as food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life." So I don't know if you realized that before or not, but before the flood, people were not meat eaters. That didn't happen till God allowed it after the flood. And then verse 5, "I will require the blood of anyone who takes another person's life. If a wild animal kills a person, it must die. If anyone who murders a fellow human must die. If anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. For God made human beings in his own image. Now be fruitful and multiply and repopulate the earth." So this is where we get this concept of the sanctity of life, and particularly human life. Human life is special, the Bible says, because God made us in his image. If a wild animal takes a life, that animal must die. If any person takes a human life, that person's life will be taken. And then let's wrap it up with a special promise, starting in verse 8. "Then God told Noah and his sons, 'I hereby confirm my covenant with you and your descendants and with all the animals that were on the boat with you. The birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, every living creature on earth. Yes, I'm confirming my covenant with you. Never again will floodwaters kill all living creatures. Never again will a flood destroy the earth.' Then God said, 'I'm giving you a sign of my covenant with you and with all living creatures for all generations to come. I've placed my rainbow in the clouds. It is the sign of my covenant with you and with all the earth. When I send the clouds over the earth, the rainbow will appear in the clouds, and I will remember my covenant with you and with all living creatures. Never again will the flood waters destroy all life. When I see the rainbow in the clouds, I will remember the eternal covenant between God and every living creature on earth. Then God said to Noah, yes, this rainbow is the sign of the covenant I'm confirming with all the creatures on the earth. And you know, that sign of the covenant is still with us today. It's a beautiful part of what the sky looks like after the storm. After the storm comes and the sun comes out, we see this beautiful rainbow. But God says it to be a reminder of his covenant. Never again will floodwaters destroy all life. That's a promise that we can depend on. In Genesis 1, you may remember in week 1, we talked about God is portrayed as powerful by using the Hebrew name Elohim, meaning the God of creation. But in Genesis 2, God portrays himself using a personal name, the name we pronounce Yahweh, which means the covenant-keeping God, the God that makes agreements. And we see here this covenant that he made with Noah. In Genesis 12, we see a covenant made with Abraham. He told Abraham, if you go to this land, I will take you, I'll make you into a great nation. In Exodus, we see a covenant made through Moses with the people of Israel. We sometimes call it the Ten Commandments or the Law of Moses. Later in Israelite history, we meet a king named David, and God makes a covenant with him to seat one of his ancestors upon his throne. But our God is the God who makes covenants. And in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, he said something that was quoted by the Hebrew writer. We talked about it in ABF last week. This is when the people of Judah were taken into captivity in Babylon. But through the prophet, God said, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make what? A new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I love them as a husband loves his wife. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so the people of God waited for this new covenant. But you know, I want to go back to this question as we read these opening chapters of Genesis. Why don't some people want to believe that the Bible's true? I mean, the scripture lays things out pretty clear. Why don't people want to believe it? Well, if God is our creator, that means that we are both responsible and accountable to him. And a lot of people today don't want to be responsible and accountable to anybody. And that's why they like to take this molecules to man evolution. Because in a world that arose through Darwinian evolution, there's no basis for morality. You can't tell me what's right and wrong. There's no such thing as absolute truth. You can have your truth and I can have mine, and as a result, each person does whatever he or she wants, and they call it right. Well, what does Jesus have to say about this? Do you remember? Jesus said in John 18, I came in the world to testify to the truth. What did he say about this? In Matthew 5:17, he talked a little bit about this covenant stuff. And he says, don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. And what was their purpose? Their purpose was to establish this new covenant because the people broke the old one. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29, this is the night that he was arrested, the day before he was crucified. They were celebrating a Passover meal. And as they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it, and he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, take this and eat it, for this is my body. And he took a cup and gave thanks for it, and he gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it. For this is my blood, which confirms, do you know, the new covenant between God and his people. The Apostle Paul talked about the same kind of new covenant when he wrote 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. He said, for I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." Some people, when they visit our church, wonder why we celebrate communion every week. And we do it because that's what the early church did. We're told in the book of Acts, they met on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread and prayer. But this special meal helps us remember this new covenant from God. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 22 says, Jesus is the one who guarantees this better covenant with God. It's way better than the old one. In Hebrews 8, 6, the writer says, "Now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood, for he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God based on better promises." So you see, we all live under the blessings of the covenant of Noah. In fact, we still see the sign of the covenant every time we see the rainbow in the sky. And that was God's covenant with us that the earth would never again be destroyed from water. We all live under that covenant. However, you have a choice about living under the blessing of this new covenant with God through Jesus. You have a choice whether to believe God's word and to put your faith in Jesus as the Messiah and live according to this new covenant with him. This is why we've been enjoying the book of Hebrews in our adult Bible fellowship, because, well, we talked about it today. Being a Jew was hard. You had all these laws to obey and these sacrifices to make. But in this new covenant with God, it's almost too easy. We put our faith in Jesus and we live our lives for him, not because we have to, but because we want to. And just as Noah and his family were so thankful for being saved by God, the first thing they did when they got off the ark was worship. That's what God wants for our priority to be as a part of this new covenant, to be his. But you know, whether you become a part of this new covenant with God through Jesus is up to you. And it goes back to the question we began this series with: what's your worldview? Does your worldview allow for a God who created us in his image? Does your worldview allow for a God that spoke the words and everything that we see came into existence? Does your worldview allow for the fact that mankind disobeyed God and was expelled from paradise? Does your worldview allow that God saw the family tree split with people who weren't following him and people that were? Does your worldview allow for a God who destroyed the earth and all life on it except for one family? We talked last week about the fact Jesus looked at the events of the Old Testament and considered them historically factual. And he told us just as the way these things happened in the past, we can count on his word coming true in the future. And my prayer for all of us is that we can have the faith to not just know what it says, but to live it out every day as a part of this new covenant with God through Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we thank you for Noah. We thank you for his faith. But even more than that, even though his faith worked its way out in building this great boat and saving the animals and his family, we thank you that their first priority after getting out of the ark was to worship you. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that will worship, not out of duty and obligation, but out of love, out of joy and thanksgiving for what you've already done for us. And we know that while we come to church on Sundays, that's one act of worship, but everything we do can be an act of worship when we dedicate our lives to following Jesus, to making him the center of our lives. So we pray, Lord, that you'll give us strength to be like Noah and his family, to listen to what you say, and to follow and obey. And we thank you for this covenant that you will never again destroy the world with water. But even more so, we thank you for this new covenant, this relationship that can be restored to you through Jesus. And we make him the center of our lives. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response song?
For From the coolness of the garden to the chaos of the fall. When we saw the Red Sea parted and Jericho's tumbling walls. Love was leading us to freedom. You were teaching us your song. Through every page of history, you're right where you belong. From the beginning to the ending, you're the center.